This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
I'm going to deal with the latter part of these six verses today, where Jesus cries out and speaks again that which He has spoken prior. Now, we could go back and we could take 6 weeks, and we could establish the a restating or recapitulation of these teachings. But the whole of it is that Jesus has come to the end of His public ministry. He's finished with His teaching ministry. He says in the previous verses, "Believe now while the light walks among you. Walk in the light." And then now in these verses 44 through 50, He gives two specific things that are true. One of them is good, and one of them is very bad. And I know that I say a lot about this because the Gospel of John just sort of beats it off the page. Just sort of like a broomstick. It's here. Let's get it out of the bushes. Let's get these squirrels out of the attic. And that is that in our time, I want you to listen to this, beloved. A majority of evangelical Christianity is devoid of the gospel. Because they will not take what we see in verses 44 and 50 as the holistic expression of the redemption of God's people. Christianity today, by and large, is just a way of life. It's just a worldview. It's just a denominational emphasis. It's just a political platform. It's just a lot of good things to do with good people who are having a good time. And friends, that is the furthest from the truth of Scripture. And so we have, by the grace of God, determined to know Christ and Him crucified. And we have been established in the gospel because of the Word of God. Because of the Word of God. The Word of God that was given to us, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for which we contend, we have been given, and we hold fast to this. The Word of God does not change. The Word of God does not need a relative place in amongst society. It does not need to consider the first century compared to this century. Now, of course, a hermeneutic would require that, an interpretation, but not an application. We need to realize that the theological principles of the immutable God are eternal. By definition, God is the High One. He is unchanging. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. So therefore, God is not subject to that which He creates. He's not subject to His creatures. He's not subject to the laws of physics. He's not subject to the world that He made and the cosmos and its infinity. He's not subject to even time, for it is His to own. So therefore, God is established as He is revealed. And that's the only way we can know Him. And the only way we know Him, as we read John 1:1-18 this morning, is that the one and only God who sits at God's side makes God known. And that is Jesus Christ. Now friends, I know that for most of us, this is preaching to the choir. But because we know this as true, there has to be a little pastoral housekeeping, of which for 105 sermons in John's gospel, I am probably willing to bet the $4 in my pocket that I have not failed to beat the pulpit on you reading the Bible. If I have, it was a fluke, because it's constantly on my mind. You know what's not on my mind? Amazing doctrines that I want you to grasp. You know what's not on my mind? The ability for me to come in and debate and argue and to teach in such a way that you're just going to be wooed and pass out. Just can't wait to live for Jesus. You know what's not on my mind? That you could care about how awesome I am or how cool the teaching was. I have a cup of coffee in my hand today because I need it, not because it's cool. I mean, I did earlier. I need it. If I could put it in an IV in a bag behind my back, you'd never know. It'd be fine. I need it today. I'm a little tired. I don't care about all that stuff. It's not in my purview. It's not in my book. It's not in the appendix. It's not on the backside on the sticky note of my calendar. What is on my heart and mind every single moment of my life outside of, I hope my house gets finished painting. But outside of that is concerning you is that, are you in the Bible? Are you in the Scriptures? Not are you in a forum online talking about doctrine. Not are you saying, yeah, the Lord is so good and I'm praying for my coworker. Nothing wrong with either of those, but those things are so far beyond the veil of God's power that sometimes we think that we're actually walking with Christ when we're doing all sorts of things that are sort of Christ-like. And it's no different than the situation that I spoke of just a few minutes ago. That American evangelical Christianity in its essence is just a lot of good people doing good things and having a good time. A lot of good ministry. Beloved, this is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. And it speaks for itself. And Jesus is going to say something here in verse 47. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Now that is a pretext from heaven. I could start an entire cult on that phrase. And we would be the happiest bunch of reprobates this side of the Mason-Dixon. Let's hear the word of the Lord, verse 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. For the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. And that is the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now this is not, none of this is new. None of this is new. But I think the evangelist places this here by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be reminded of the essence of who Christ is. The essence of what Jesus has come to accomplish and the authority by which he has accomplished it. Many men have come through the world. Many leaders have come into our world. Many people have come in times of hardship and times of trouble and times of calamity, and they've been heroes. We see God even establishing the picture of his election in the Old Testament through the narrative of Joseph, through the narrative of Moses, through the narrative of Pharaoh, through the narrative of Esau, through the narrative of all these people. They all relate to the sovereignty of God over salvation and history and the free will of man. But even those things that aren't necessarily pointing to Christ, we can look throughout history and we can see famous people that are famous now because of what history says about them. And we can sometimes be in awe of the hero who runs through the fire and comes out with the child in its arms. It gives us chills, especially if it's put to cinema with really good, regal music behind it. slow motion. That makes it even more exciting. We could think about the heroes of the Holocaust. We could think about the heroes of genocide. We could think about the heroes of India, the heroes of the apartheid, the heroes of slavery, the heroes of the world. They are nothing. But yet we celebrate them in our hearts in a manner that subjects Christ to be just like them. What is a hero except a person in the hand of God doing that which God has ordained for him to do? I'm not saying we don't celebrate heroism. But I'm just saying that I do believe that sometimes we look at Jesus through the same lens. Jesus is not a hero. Jesus is not a worldly, secular Savior. Jesus is the God of the cosmos, the God of the heavens, the eternal God who never began, and all that there is that we can see and ever know, even the knowledge of our logic, God created it. Jesus created it. Man did not discern these things. And in the snap of the proverbial finger of God, it shall all be washed away. You see what you're building? In 2002, I'll tell you this. It's amazing how these things a long time ago just pop into my head. I can't remember what I talked about yesterday. But in 2002, right around September, and I remember it because my grandmother passed away that year. The week before she died, I was talking and teaching. And I talked similarly about this very thing, about how the world is passing away and that we live in a place to actually build idols that God will crush for His glory. That we spend our heartbeats and our time and our money and our mouths and everything else building everything but Christ and Him crucified. And we think sometimes we're doing that for the glory of God, which is really abominable. Instead of holding loosely to the things of this world, every one of us in this room, me also, fight idolatry. And I remember talking about the beauty of buildings. I love architecture. I love it. I love things. If I had my way, I'd like to have the largest, most Gothic, stone-driven worship center in the world, with a Bell and Quasimodo to boot. I would love it. Ding that thing at 10:30 and y'all would be on time. I mean, you know, it would be great. Oh, Quasi's dinging the bell. Time to go to church. I mean, I just love it. I love to walk into those places. I mean, everywhere I've ever traveled, especially when I was in music school, I always had my soprano with me. And because you could sneak that into play. I'd go in there and I'd find a nice big cathedral area and I'd just play. Or me and some of the guys would get in there and do some a cappella singing, and we'd always get busted. I've been thrown out of more malls and church buildings for trespassing and singing and saxophone than anybody in the history of the world. It wasn't terrorism, though, in the 1980s and 90s. I love it. But I remember saying something like this and talking about the greatest thing that we could ever accomplish in this earth. It is just dust. And before the hands of Christ in glory, everything, beloved, all of it. And in the midst of that congregation that day was an architect who had just got through creating on paper this most magnificent structure. He came to me after service and was distraught. He goes, "The reason I went into architecture is that my footprint of this world would remain. And you just stepped on it." I said, "No, I didn't. Jesus did." That's the point, right? It's either all about Christ or it's all about us. And when it's all about somebody else we love but Christ, it's still all about us. Don't misunderstand that. But that's not a pastoral teaching for you to just get rid of everything and let's just wear sackcloth and eat dirt.
fix the upstairs and live in a commune. Hunt dove as they come by. Well, that's what we eat for breakfast. No, do all things under the glory of Christ. Whether you eat or drink, whether you work, work as if Christ is your boss because he is. Back to the point. The reason we have such a hard time with idolatry, even when we're trying our best to live for Christ, is because we're not in the Word of God. That's it. We're not in the Scripture. And after service today, I want to talk to us about some of the things we're going to do to remedy that in discipline, in practice. Just like if we were competing for a sport, which is the analogies that Paul likes to use, or growing a crop. There is a discipline required for the body of Christ to stay focused. Jesus repeats himself. Verse 44. Whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me. Is that you? Are you believing in Christ? Now see, this is where it gets tricky because there are so many Christs in our culture. There are so many iterations of Jesus under the guise of Christendom in our culture that it's very difficult to understand when somebody says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, to see exactly what Jesus they believe in. And so in order to bring all of that through a filter, what our culture has done, which is what the flesh does, what the human depraved condition creates is this. We'll put a test to those who say they believe in Christ and watch them, then we'll know who's really in Christ. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that those who profess the words of Christ as he has said them are actually professing the words of the Father as he has commanded them. That's why we close our sermon today. And only that will substantiate someone's new birth. That's it. That's it. So whoever believes in Jesus, Jesus is saying you're not even really only believing in me, but you're believing in the one who sent me. Now why is that important? I'll tell you what, for those of you who pay attention to the Grace Truth Chat, a lot of you are in there, but if you notice how a local brother had posted something in there about Jesus is what? The Father expressed. And of course, Eddie with his great grammar and Cindy with her great grammar came in and corrected my excitement over that. But it's okay. The point made is that Jesus reveals the Father. He's not the Father. He is not the Father. He is the Son and always has been. But he is God. And when he speaks and when he works as God, the Son. And he does the will of God the Father and speaks the words of God the Father. And so when we believe in Christ, we're believing in God the Father. But they are not the same person. That would be a heresy called oneness or Jesus only. So whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. This is what separates Jesus from all the heroes of history. This is what separates Jesus from everyone in all of humanity. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a well-placed birth in history. He's not just somebody who came along to help us understand the Bible. Jesus is the living God who came to earth in a human body. And he came from God the Father. In the future, you will hear Jesus say the words, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. There is an exclusivity in Christ's teaching that is so prolific
that for someone to say that people who just worship a God, they're really worshiping the one and only God. They just don't know Him that well. Makes that sound silly. I used to think that. I remember at the age of 15, meeting the first person who I thought was Muslim, but he wasn't. He was Nation of Islam. Big difference. And I remember thinking as he told me about his God using the Old Testament, I'm thinking, oh, he believes the same God I do. But he doesn't, because he didn't believe in Christ. And believing in Christ is not what the culture would say about you do this or you say this or you act on this or you come down the aisle for this or you do these or do that, do that. There's nowhere in the Bible that that's found. Since the day of Christ, people have been preaching a false Christ. People have been preaching a false approach to God. People have been segueing in their iteration of Jesus, their version of Jesus, into their so-called gospel message. And friends, it's getting worse. And it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. And we'll see more and more, as we hold to the words of Christ, we will see more and more people who claim to be in Christ begin to hate our message to the point they hate us. And what does it look like? For most of us, it won't be observable. It'll just sort of be after we leave the room, people go, can you believe they're in that cult? Or after they leave the room, I can't, you know, don't say anything about Jesus in front of them, because they'll ask questions. Or they'll say something to your face, but most likely it's behind your back. And you'll hear about it. There's no honor amongst thieves. There's no honor amongst gossips. There's no honor amongst murderers. You'll hear about it. The Christ that is revealed to us through the lens of Scripture is the only Christ that is truly the Christ. The word Christ is Messiah. He's the only Savior. He's the only Redeemer. His name is Jesus. So Jesus emphasizes this in verse 45 to say, not only are you believing in the one who sent me, this is the authority through which Christ comes. This is what I was trying to get to, and I got sidetracked. Sorry. Christ is different than every other person because he comes by the authority of God the Father. Now, I know it may be troubling. Well, what is this triune God? What does triune even mean? Tri means three, un means one. One God in three persons. That's what triune means. We're not Unitarians. We don't believe in one God, one person, three manifestations. We're not modalists. We don't believe that God changes into the Son, into the Spirit, into the Father. The Bible teaches Trinitarian doctrine throughout. And those of you who were at our conference in May, you got years worth of teaching in 9 lectures. And it's on the church website. Just go and listen to it. If you paid for that in a classroom, it cost you 6 figures. It'd take you 10 years to parse the Word of God to figure all that out on your own. But yet these brothers came and just gave it to us. Their life's work. Did you invest in it? Did you eat of it? Whoever believes the one who sent me. That's the emphasis Jesus is showing. And so whoever sees me, sees the one who sent me. In the future here, the disciples will say, show us the Father. Show us the Father. That's all we want to do. We want to see God. You see? We want to see God the Father. That's what Moses wanted. You've heard me talk about this many times since John 5, because it's always on the coattails of this teaching. I just want to see God. I just want to see your face, God. I want to see the face of the Father. I want to see the face of my God. I want to see the face of my Creator. I want to feel the hands of my Creator. I want to see the eyes of the one who made me and loves me. And Jesus said, then look at me, and you'll see the Father. He's not saying, I am the Father. He's saying, I am one with the Father. And the authority of God the Father, who cannot be seen, is seen in me. The work of God the Father cannot be observed, but it is observed when I do it. The words of God the Father come through me. Who walked in the garden with the first humans? It is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. Who did Joshua bow down to? Who did the patriarchs eat lunch with? Jesus Christ, God the Son. And then Jesus created Mary and created the womb from which he was born and created himself a body and then came into the world so that his people, by the will of God, would be able to see their God face to face. That's what it means. In the fullness of his glory. What is glory? What is the glory of God? We talked about this several months ago. The glory of God is the revealing of God as he truly is. In John 11, when Jesus says, this sickness does not lead to death, but that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus is saying, God the Father ordained and decreed that Lazarus' death would be the means through which I would reveal the fullness of who I am in my divine person. And it would reveal the fullness of who I am by the authority from which I came, from God the Father. And there will be absolutely no doubt. But what does man do without being born again? They don't doubt, they know, and then they suppress that which they know. Romans 1 teaches that clearly. And we do the same thing. Our culture is notorious for suppressing the truth of the gospel in the name of Christ. Whatever Christ they think. And friends, these aren't doctrinal problems. These aren't theological things. These aren't academic issues. These are eternal life issues. Because Jesus starts that out, believes in me, believes in the one who sent me. You're not just believing in Jesus, you're believing in the Father. You're believing in the Father who is the author of salvation. He is the one who sent the Son to do the work that he declared for him to do. And when we see Christ, we see God the Father. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light. Now I know if we're not careful, if we don't read in context, and the context would not contradict itself, we can easily start to impose the idea that Jesus just reveals himself to everybody. Is that true? No, it's not true. Matter of fact, the very prologue of the gospel we read before the service reminds us that he came to his own did not receive him. He came to the world did not know him. But all who did know him, all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be the children of God, not by the will of their flesh, nor the decision of their mind, nor the blood of their genealogy, but by the will of God. And when the will of God is to show his people his glory through his Son alone, it's the only way in which we can know God. The Jews throughout millennia could not know God. They had his oracles, they had his prophets, and they preached and they killed them all. And they preached and they went into slavery. And they preached and they went into rebellion. And they preached and preached and preached. And out of the world, God created a nobody who became somebody, Abram, who was a pagan worshiping the moon. That was his answer. That was his Christ. And God, by the counsel of his own will, before the foundation of the world, purposed to take Abram out so that he would show his purpose of election in the whole totality of the human race to pull a people out of this human race who were condemned to save for his own glory. And then as that particular people, Abram, who was not an obedient man, whose faith was credited to him as righteousness because he believed in the one who had the power and the promise of eternal life, God the Father, who promised to send God the Son to Adam. Jesus declared himself the Savior of Adam to his face. And then out of Israel, as they grew, it wasn't the firstborn of Abraham, who was the son. It wasn't the firstborn of Abraham, who was Ishmael. That had nothing to do with human will. It had nothing to do with human plans. It didn't matter what they did or how many children they had before. Isaac.
was the son of promise. So it didn't matter how many sons you had, Abraham. It didn't count. It didn't matter how many children come from your loins. Until my son of promise is born the way I want him to be, there is no election. And so even in Israel, even through the lineage of Abraham, God chose one, a particular person, to prove that he alone is the author of salvation. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who creates his way and has his way. And then even out of all of the history of Israel, the nation of Israel, God condemned the majority of them, generation after generation after generation after generation, but yet he would save a small minority of them. He called the remnant, which we know as true Israel, that we are grafted into as those who are in Christ. So even out of the physical choosing of a people, God's purpose of election is then further microscopically revealed. I have come into the world as light. See, I've come to the world to reveal the Father in the fullness, to reveal God to you, for I am God and I do the work of God the Father. The light is the life of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. So Jesus does not reveal himself to everyone. Jesus does not show every human being the truth. I can preach the word of God. Do you understand this? Listen, regeneration, and defining these terms may be a little difficult, so we might have to go through this next week or something. But regeneration is not set through any visible means. According to Jesus' teaching in John 3, God the Spirit blows as he wishes, when he wishes, where he wishes. So that means that only when God the Spirit wants to regenerate his people will he regenerate his people. There's nothing that man can do to press that reality. But we know that regeneration precedes faith. We know that faith is on the cuff of the new birth. And we know that faith always comes with truth, doesn't it? In order to believe in something, you have to know of something. So God then purposes through natural means of the word that he's given through the prophets and the apostles, that at that moment, as he wishes, he brings to life his people who then will believe what they hear concerning Christ. That's salvation. That's the gospel message. That's evangelism. Why are we teaching it differently as a culture? Because the devil has been in the business of the false gospel since the garden. God promised Adam and Eve life, and the devil said, I can make it better. I've come to the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, there's groups of people in the world today who hate spiritual things. Groups of people in the world today who hate religious things, who hate mystical things. They count them silly, they count them foolish. And sometimes when we hear these words in the Gospels, we think, oh, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about these pagan, unbelievers, antichrist type people. Well, those adjectives might work. However, in light of what we see here, at one time, a few years before Jesus, these words would have applied to Nicodemus. These words applied to Caiaphas in John 12. These words applied to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These words apply to most evangelicals. These words apply to people who live comfortably under the guise of thinking that the decision that they made for Christ is a sufficient decision to get them into heaven. What decision? You don't make a decision to believe what you see. You are given eyes to see it, and you believe it. And believing is not saying, oh yeah, that's true. Believing is trusting. Pestis or pistuon in the Greek connotes the idea that there is a that there is an absolute convincing that Christ is my righteousness. See, what is salvation all about anyway? What is it? What's the core of salvation? Is that we are sinners and God must in some way, in order for us to stand in His presence, make us righteous. How are we to become righteous? Do you know if you're not declared righteous, you will suffer and die in your sins? And forever you will be subject to the wrath of God. If you are not perfect in absolutely every way, you will suffer the wrath of God. If you are not in every detail of your thought or your mind in every aspect, when you were an infant and you cried because your daddy snatched the toy out of your hand because you hit your mother with it, it is worthy of wrath. Do you know, because of that, you are worthy of justice. Because you were born into this world under the guilt of Adam, you deserve the justice of God. And the only way that you can escape the justice of God is that you are declared absolutely sinless, having never sinned in thought, word, or deed, or essence. Your ontology, that means your being, the existence, cannot become from a human being who was a sinner. So how are you going to escape the wrath of God? By being just like Jesus in every aspect. How are you going to be like Jesus? This is the gospel. His obedience and His death established you before God perfect, because it's been credited to you, the perfection of Christ. That's it. So faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, is believing that His life and His death is how you're righteous before God. It's not a righteousness of our own. God is not, listen to what I'm about to say, God is not in the business of transforming sinners into righteous people so that He can measure us at the day of judgment and go, see, look at my good work. It's not happening. People teach that, they're liars, but they're deceived. God is in the business of saying, here is my perfect Son, and His humanity is perfect. His death was unwarranted, so it satisfied my judgment against my people, my elect people. So therefore now there is no condemnation for those for whom Christ died. And when that gospel is presented by the Holy Spirit's power, you believe that Christ is your only hope to stand before God justified as if you'd never sinned before God whatsoever. This is the gospel. Unconverted people, unregenerate people can't grasp it. They want to come to the table of saying, okay, it's Jesus. Now what do I do to get it? How do I come to the table of salvation? And which cup do I drink from? Sort of like that thing in that movie, whatever, Indiana Jones. Which one's the cup that I drink from to give me eternal life? The blood of Christ is what you drink from. The body of Christ is what you eat of. That's what we do. And when we are able to know that it is the blood and the body of Christ alone that satisfies God's wrath for us, we have been born again. And that is saving faith, that we believe in that. We trust in Him. And when we find ourselves in sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Lord, I know that I'm sinning. Help lead me out of temptation. Jesus models that. And sin is not always this grievous, wicked action. Sometimes it's this omission, this laziness, this apathy, this spiritual refusal of getting involved with the Word of God because you know it's going to cause a wave of frustration in your life. But the joy that comes through Christ dispels the darkness. The light that we have, we who have been shown the truth of Jesus are not in darkness. We do not stumble around with self-righteousness. We don't stumble around trying to figure out our way of honoring the Lord. Is my hair too long? Is my hair too short? Is my lipstick too cold? Is it too bright? Is it too there? You know, should I wear a hat in church? Should I wear not a hat in church? Should I wear flip-flops? Should I wear shorts? Should I watch a movie if it's got killing in it? Is Spider-Man sinful? Probably. I'm not joking about this stuff. It's just, why are we spending our life doing that? Well, we need to spend our lives rejoicing that we're not in darkness. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, listen to this. If anyone hears, let me tell you what the words of Christ are. If anyone hears all that I've taught of concerning myself and the salvation of my people and does not keep them, that's what that means. I do not judge him. You see what I said earlier? I could build a really awesome cult out of that text. Because I did not come to judge the world but to save. Now what does it mean to keep the word of God? What does it mean to keep the words of Christ? Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the words of Christ. That's what it says in Romans 10:17 in all the manuscripts. That's what your Bible should say. Hearing comes through the word of Christ. The teaching of Christ, the revelation of God's redemption through the person of Jesus Christ, not only his teaching, then the apostles come and they teach Christ. And then pastors come and teach the apostles. And then you take the, you know, and you teach it to each other, teach it to yourself. We all learn together. We're growing in the knowledge of grace and the finished work of Christ. But there are many people who hear the words but do not keep them. What does that mean? It's like if I give you directions and I say to you, oh, you asked, where is this? And I say, you go out the door, you take a left, two blocks, take a right, it's 5 feet on the right. And you go, okay. And you just leave and go to McDonald's. Or I tell you, Jesus Christ is your righteousness, or you will die in your sins. And you go, oh, okay. I'm living pretty good. I'm all right. I love the Lord. I'm okay. That's not keeping the words of Christ. Not holding to the gospel. You see that? It's not about behavior. It's about belief. Holding the word of God, keeping the word of God. And James deals with this very clearly to the saints who are sealed by the Spirit, who cannot be lost. James and 1 John are taught to saints who will never be lost about living a little bit like they love one another. Because Christ loved them. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, if you hear the gospel, if you hear what I'm doing with my body and my blood, Jesus says, and you just sort of ignore them, then I don't judge you. The point of me coming and being the light is not to tell you you're in darkness. You're just going to stay there if you don't keep my words. You're in darkness already. Because you love the darkness. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you love your religion. You love the Sanhedrin. You love the Bible. You love meeting on the Sabbath. You love sacrificing. You love prayer. You love theology answers. You love all these cool things that we do in the world for the sake of Yahweh. You love all this stuff. You love evangelicalism. You love missions trips. You love VBS. You love all this cool stuff. But you're not hearing my words. You're not keeping my word. You're not. I'm not going to judge you. You're judged already. I came to save my people out of the world, not just Jews. I mean, most of the Jews are condemned. I'm going to save my people out of the world. And if we stopped there, we could really infuse. Well, we couldn't, because we've got the rest of the Bible and we've got the first 12, we got the 12 chapters of John already, so we know he's not going to contradict himself. So we see verse 48, the one who rejects me. See, not keeping the word of God is just basically rejecting Christ. Not believing on what Christ says is basically rejecting Christ. But the one who rejects me and does not receive my words, you see, that's how I know that I'm right, because the Bible says in the very next sentence, the one who doesn't receive my words and keep my words are the ones who reject me. They have a judge. It's not me. I'm a savior. But what's going to judge them? What's going to judge? See the beautiful promise of salvation? If you believe in me, you're not just believing in me, you're believing in the one who sent me. And the one who sent me, I'm doing the work. I'm the light. And the one who sent me to be the light to save my people who believe in me out of darkness, and they're not in darkness anymore. They have eternal life. But those who do not keep my word, who do not stay in the gospel, who do not believe that I am their righteousness, who do not believe in all that I've said, who do not drink of my blood and eat of my flesh by faith, I'm not going to judge them. My word is going to judge them.
How's that work?
The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Let's use one of the most benign words of Christ. Come, all who are thirsty. Pretty cool, huh? I think about John 6 and when he fed those people and they stayed up all night by the thousands. And God blew boats over to the shore so they could get in boats and come to Capernaum and find him. And they said, "Oh, Rabbi, when did you come here?" And he rebukes them sharply and said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven." What do they say? What must we be doing? What does God expect of us? What kind of work should we be living? What kind of life should we be leading? What kind of worship should we be doing that God would give us this life, give us this bread? Where do we come from? What sign do you bring to prove that you have the bread from the Ark of the Covenant? Your forefathers ate the bread in the wilderness and they died. I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. Imagine that for a second. How is it that Jesus, how is that word judge people in the judgment at the end of the life, at the end of the time? I am the true bread that comes down from heaven that gives life to all men. And those people who reject that and do not keep that word are judged by that very thing. Why? Because it is an absolute assertion with divine authority from God Himself who sent His Son to preach these words. And at the day of judgment, we're not going to be measured by what we've done. We're going to be measured by, have we kept the word of Christ? All of you who believe that I am the bread of life and have trusted in me as the bread of life, enter into my kingdom. The rest of you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you and I have never known you. You see how the word of Christ judges? Because if it is true, there's not a loophole. The word of God has no loopholes. If Christ said, "I am the way," and you go in through another way, you're lost. If Christ declares that He lays down His life for His sheep, and you subject that teaching to your own philosophy, then you've rejected the very essence of Jesus' redemption through His body and His blood. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. And what did the Pharisees do? Now this is all recapitulation. This is out of like 7 or 8 different chapters. What happens when Jesus in John chapter 5, in John chapter 7 and 8, when he starts to teach these things, what happens with the religious leaders who are very, very astute, very versed in Scripture? They begin to accuse Jesus of having a demon. They begin to accuse Jesus of being blasphemous. Why? Because he makes himself equal with God. They begin to accuse Jesus of trying to usurp the authority of God or usurp the authority of the Sanhedrin or to usurp the authority of Caesar. They'll take whatever they can get. That's how Jesus gets to the cross. They try to attempt to get Rome to think he's a problem. Rome dismisses the case. But fear of uprising, they kill him anyway. And then here he reiterates, "For I've not spoken of my own authority. I'm not just a man here speaking truth. I speak the very words of God, the one who sent me. I speak the very words of the Father." Remember in the very beginning of the letter, and we see Jesus calling the disciples, and he calls the first few. And what does he do? He says something extremely amazing. Nathanael comes, and as Jesus saw him in John 1 verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Or deceit, the ESV. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." The omniscience of Jesus as God. "I knew where you were. I saw you. I know what you were thinking. I know what was going through your heart. I know what was going through your mind. I didn't have to look and see. I know." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and you will see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I have not come on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me this commandment." What commandment? "Say what I tell you to say." That's a commandment. "Say what I say to speak. And I know," verse 50, "that this commandment," that his commandment, "is eternal life." What's he just said there? Gosh, I need to preach this again next week. Took too long to get here, didn't it? God has saying that Christ revealing himself to his people is the means through which God will save them. And the proclamation of his imputed righteousness. What's imputation? If I have $1 billion and I give you a signature card. If I put it on your account, it's not your money, you didn't earn it, but every time a debt comes due, it's paid. Righteousness is not ours, it belongs to Christ, and it is in our account. And every time we are accused of sin, Christ's word says no. It's paid. It's finished. What I say is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Back to the beginning of the sermon. This world is inundated with spiritual garbage. People wanting to see things, feel things, experience things, know things, do things. And if you read God's word, God is alive in your soul. The power of the gospel of free and sovereign grace is active and living and breathing. How do you think Paul could say, "It is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me"? Because not only did Paul abide by the grace of God and the word of God, he disciplined himself to maintain the practice of staying in the word. And the crazy thing is, Paul wasn't reading his letters for that grace. He was reading the prophets. Let's pray. Lord, that you might give us the joy that is ours in Christ. We thank you, Father, for your gospel, for the body of Jesus, for the blood of Jesus, to establish us before you justified, to credit his perfection, his perfect obedience, his substitutional death to satisfy your wrath to us, to apply it to your people. That you had determined and decreed before the foundations of the world, before you made any man, you had already decreed to save your people. Father, as we go to this moment of worship, let us forever remember this beautiful good news of the words of Christ as He's taught us the truth of His grace toward us, of Your grace toward us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.